Smile, it's Friday. Thanks for letting me be here again. I know you didn't have anything to do with that, but you had to come. And thanks for that. I mean, you've been here, you've sat in the balcony sometimes, and when I was in college, I sat in the balcony as far back as I could get. And I know that there's nothing that a speaker can ever say that commands your attention. I know that that comes by an act of God, or you just give it up on your own goodwill. And if you've done that in the last couple of days, I'm very grateful for that. The stuff that I say, I deeply believe. And I hope that some of it, just a little of it, will trickle down into your souls and that it will begin to like germinate new thoughts. As I've said before, in places where I am wrong, I hope to be wrong in a way that will help you get it right. Because clearly you and not me are the future of the church. Along that line, can I talk to you about that today? I've talked about soul shifts, and today I want to talk about the last one called Me to We. You have one of these things called cell phone? If you do, let me hold that baby up right now. Come on, bring it out. Yeah, oh my goodness. Now, how many of you would confess to texting while chapel is going on? You guys are going to admit that? I mean, the president's here. You want me to have her stand up, turn around, look? Yeah, you guys are bold, man. Now, I know that stuff goes on. I've actually got mine, but I've turned it off in case you were thinking about calling me. I used to have a BlackBerry. By the way, if you've got your phone, turn it off. I used to have a BlackBerry. Yeah, I got one really cheap, and so I thought I would try this thing because I'm trying to do so many things. And I never knew how to do it. Now, people that had one of these things told me that it could do all kinds of things. I could make, I can make phone calls, but they tell me I could watch videos, I could listen to iTunes, I could send Word documents. This thing will wake me up in the morning. I could type things on it if I wanted to. Talk to my computer. I mean, these things are amazing. But what I used it for was to make phone calls. And that was it. And every once in a while, I'd run into people, you know, these people that just love technology because they don't have a life, you know, and they're like, you should know everything about technology and you don't, so there's something wrong with you. Well, they would say, you really know how to use that thing, right? If you knew how to use that thing, you would really open that thing up and it would fly. And they would list all the things that this thing would do. And I used to use it to say, yeah, but you don't understand. I don't care. It does what I want it to do, and I'm not trying to build a life around my BlackBerry. Come on, I mean, I have a life, right? But then they would say, but you know, why would you spend so much money on something that you don't even know how to use? Why? What are you trying to do that this would not help you do better and faster? It's like they were asking for an altar call or something. And when they were done, come to the altar and confess your BlackBerry. And I mean, I it's a really good point. And so I went home and I thought about it and I still didn't care. And so I just got rid of the dumb thing. And then I just got a cheaper one that doesn't work as well. I say that to say that it's like a lot of things in our lives right now. There's stuff all around us that we have that has tremendous potential that we don't ever tap the potential. I mean, they say that we only use 10% of our brain. Now I know scientists recently, neurologists are actually contesting that. But for the most part, most of us use a fraction of what our brain is capable of producing. That, now, when you think about that, it means that we have maybe 10% of our personality is out there. 10% of our relationships ever get discovered by us. 10% of our talents. 10% of our capacity to memorize. People say, I can't memorize anything, and then sing seven songs, one right after the other. I mean, it's there. The capacity is there. So I know I have a problem with BlackBerries and cell phones and computers, but maybe is there your life somewhere a piece of technology that you do not use to the fullest extent? Could there be a DVR that you only know how to press three buttons, but it does what you want it to do, and so you don't care about anything else? Is there somewhere in your life a musical instrument, hello, that you know how to play, but like Elvis, three chords? Now, yeah, you can build an empire on that. He did. But really, when you look at it, you say, well, wait a minute. What else is in that thing that if I could get to the bottom of it, I could pull it out? What else is possible if I brought my full personality together with that full instrument? Is there a library? Hello. That you are only using to a fraction of what that library is capable of giving you. All this to say that it could be that one of the greatest tragedies in our lives is the undiscovered and undeveloped potential of things. You only see less than 10% of what is happening around you right now. So what else is out there that you're missing? Could it be that we would go to our graves living well within the boundaries of our potential someday before you die? I hope you have the money, and I hope you have the time, and I hope you have the guts to get your life out on the open flat one time and see what it'll do. You know what I mean? I feel that about a lot of things. I feel that about the church. Because this really isn't about you or me. It's about us. The shift from me to we is a fundamental change that happens in a person's life when they stop defining themselves as an individual and start defining themselves as a community. That is a huge shift. And America makes it very hard. The American church makes it very hard because we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have our private devotions. We come together in a what? Closet of prayer. We have words from the, this is what God told me. This is his word to me. When we come to worship, it's my kind of worship. My songs. It's the iPod generation, right? You don't have to listen to any music you don't like anymore. Yeah. You know, I was talking to John about this over breakfast. I mean, you can, with your iPod, you can just pick what you like. And not just bands, but songs from bands. Like, I like the Eagles, for instance. Okay, I know they're 180 years old, but they're really versatile band. But I don't like Life in the Fast Lane. I like Desperado. And so I can program my iPod so I hear only my kind of music. And if you think about it, the worship culture in America right now is becoming enormously privatized according to our preferences. So that when we get together to worship God, it's not so much 2,000 people with their arms up to God. It's 2,000 individuals in their own private little love affair with Jesus. They just happen to be in the same room. You see, and that's me. Something happens when there's a fundamental shift in the American's mind who was born to think as an individual, and he starts to define himself or herself as a body. I was reading in Ephesians, and this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, just right in my tracks. I had to go back and read it three or four times. And And what Paul says in Ephesians 3, people, is powerful. What he says is this. He says that even though God has held for ages a mystery that nobody has known, that's what he says. Part of the mystery was revealed in Jesus Christ, but that was not the last. There was still part of the mystery he did not reveal. And Ephesians 3:10 says, it was in his plan that now, through the church, the full mystery of God would be revealed to people who are in high places. I couldn't believe it, because I grew up loving Jesus, but I just didn't like the church. And why would I? The church was mostly involved in small things, and nobody wants to give themselves to small things. All the church did was have services, well, and take offerings. But they didn't do anything for me or for the world around me. They didn't do anything I believed in. They just had good services, and then they fought about whatever kind of service they were having. And as True Blood says, people do not like to give themselves to small things. So I lost interest in the church until I hit this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. And what it says is, no, Steve, your problem is not with the church. Your problem is with the church you grew up in. You need a different church. And so I started to read in the Gospel of Matthew. And what I discovered was there was this day in Matthew. And you know this story. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus has his disciples with him. And they're walking along the Sea of Galilee. Let's call this the sea. And as they're walking along the sea and Jesus is healing and teaching, there's this moment in Matthew 16 where he makes a 10-mile detour inland. Says to his disciples, come with me. We're going inland 10 miles. And they go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And while they are there, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And in the Greek, he says, you, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you did not come up with that. You're not that bright. The Father in heaven has revealed that to you. That's how you know. Now listen to what Jesus says next. And he says, and you are Peter. You're rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. That was lame. I will build my church. And he used this really strange word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words, ek or exit, meaning out. And the other word is kaleo, meaning to call. And Jesus in Caesarea Philippi says, I will build an entity where I call people out. Caesarea Philippi, it turns out, was not an accident. It was choreographed. Caesarea Philippi was known for two things. One, it was a military outpost. The Romans had soldiers there. If there was a skirmish in the area, they could cut a platoon of soldiers loose and they could solve the uprising overnight. Military. The other thing it was known for was government. There were offices, there were political seats in Caesarea Philippi. Caesar Augustus liked the town and named it after himself, hence Caesar, Caesarea. But then Philip the Tetrarch came along and he wanted to name it after himself. And so it took on Caesarea Philippi. Later on, there was a dude named Nero. You might have heard of him, fiddled while Rome burned. Nero liked the city and wanted to call it Neronius. He did call it that, but the name never took. But if you're getting the idea that Caesarea Philippi was sort of this Washington, D.C., then you're getting the idea. You're standing in the middle of Washington, D.C., and you are in between the bastions of power. One of them is military. There's the wall, there's all of the monument, there's Arlington Cemetery, and all of these visuals reminding us of the American dominance and military power. But over here is the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, you know what I mean? The Washington Monument. And there's images of political power. Why am I telling you this? Because when Jesus used the word church, he was not the first person to use it. He hijacked it. It turns out that when Jesus first uttered the word ecclesia, there were two other entities that were already using the word. One of them was the military, and the other one was the government. Whenever the military would call people out of the citizenry and into the draft, they called it the calling out. And whenever the government wanted to have a vote, they would call the citizens out of their houses into the public square, where they would sometimes with ballots, sometimes with stones, they would cast their votes. And they called it the calling out of the citizenry. You got the picture? Here is Jesus, surrounded by the monuments of power in his day. And what he says is, I'm going to do this. He's got 12 fishermen, and they can't even fish. I mean, do you realize how audacious this is to stand in the middle of Washington, D.C. and say, I am going to start something, and when I am done, it's going to be greater than anything you've ever seen the military do. And the government won't be able to do what I will do when I am done. There is not a soul who believed him that day except God and the devil. When that thought popped for me, I started to see that Jesus had a vision for the church that was much bigger than making calls, having services. Jesus' vision for the church is that it would lead the world toward redemption. What Jesus said, right after he mentioned the church, he said, I am going to do things in the church that the military and the government cannot do. Listen, and in our culture right now, and Christians are this way, the church is this way. We look around the world and we find a problem and we say, hey, what about education? We got failing test scores. I know what we need. We need the government to step in. Let's give them more money. Hey, what about Afghanistan? We got an uprising over there. Hey, let's send in the military. Well, you guys, we just did this in Iraq. First we sent in the military and now we send in the government. And I ask you, how's that going for us? Jesus is saying there's only one way to solve the world's problems, and it is to marshal a mighty body of Christ called the church and cut them loose upon the world. No wonder nobody believed him. He kept talking. He said, from this time on, Jesus began to talk about the crucifixion. He began to tell them how the Son of Man would be handed over and crucified. Note to self, Jesus spoke first about the church, and then he spoke about the cross. And Peter missed this whole thing. I mean, dude, he was way off. The moment Jesus finished talking about the cross, Peter looks at him and says, oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But you see, he missed the point. The most profound statement that day was not that the Messiah was going to die. The most profound statement was that he was going to start a movement. Does that make sense? And Peter is so strung out about the Messiah dying. He's saying, no, that'll never happen. He looked right past the announcement about the church. That was the headline. The crucifixion was on the bottom of the first page, not the top. Even so today, I imagine the church coming together, standing in pulpits all across this country, trying to bring people to the cross. As well they should. As well they should, for there is no salvation apart from the cross. But if I have the order right, I imagine Jesus on a cross trying to bring people into the church. We keep using the church to bring people to the cross, and Jesus is trying to use the cross to bring people into the church, because the church, the living, moving, growing, active body of Christ, is his plan for changing the world. Because he kept talking, and this is what he said: when I am through building this, not even hell is going to be safe. Not even hell is going to be able to stop the advance of the movement of God. If we could get this. Across the colleges, the Christian universities and colleges in America, across the churches in America, if the leaders, if the people who attended local churches today would suddenly realize that what Jesus envisions for their little body is so much bigger than just having services. He expects for them to take on the world. You know what would happen? All of a sudden, little ministers who today are suffering with low self-esteem because they don't think they really matter, they would rise up to become leaders and prophets and teachers. They would get in front of the culture instead of following it around, trying to mimic or monkey everything the culture's doing to stay popular. I mean, imagine a church that envisions itself bringing people back to the kingdom instead of chasing the prodigal whenever he runs away. What a different kind of entity that would be. Our problem in the church is not that we will fail. Our problem is that we will succeed in things that are too small for us. We should fail if that's all that we do. I'm talking to a pastor in New Zealand not long ago, and he's telling me about what his church is doing. And he's like, oh man, we got our hands full. We're working on like housing for the senior citizens. Where one of us is on the school board because there's issues going on there. We're trying to bring them back to the center. And we're just getting ready to open up a food kitchen, he said, so we can start feeding the homeless in our little community. I said, my goodness, how large is your church? He said, oh, about 100. I said, what? I mean, I wanted to say, dude, you don't have time for changing the world. You have to worry about whether or not you should have an evening service. That's what really matters, right? Whether or not you should watch the Super Bowl or go to church. But I got a feeling he wouldn't have listened to me, thank God. Because here's a small church that is just bigger than its size. All of a sudden, it's not the size of the church with the vision, it's the size of the vision in the church. If this is true, then everything changes about us, you guys. Suddenly, we, the body of Jesus Christ, begins to partner with other places and other agencies that are not necessarily Christian agencies. I know theology matters. Believe me, I know theology matters, and no one will watch that closer than I will. But purpose and vision matters too. And if there's other entities out there that are starting to redeem the world in positive ways, then we can begin to partner with them, you and your places, and me and mine. What it means is that we no longer need just musicians and preachers.
If we are part of God's vision to redeem the world for Jesus Christ, we need everybody. We need educators and bankers and even politicians. Oh, man, that hurt. We need coaches and we need athletes and we need artists and we need writers and we need philosophers with deep thoughts that nobody understands. But then we need people who can say those thoughts in ways that people do understand. Suddenly you don't have to be an upfront performer. You have to believe in what Jesus is trying to accomplish, because sooner or later, he will do this. And if he does not do it in my day, then he will wait for me to die, have the funeral, and then he'll talk to my son. And if he doesn't do it in his day, he will wait for him to die. He will have the funeral, and then he will talk to his kids. And God will keep doing this generation upon generation until he finds a body that will hold his plan. What does this mean for you? Well, it means if you're not part of a church right now, man, get in one. Really, I mean, go, just go. Sit there for a while. If they have small groups, go to the small groups. If you play an instrument, ask if you can play. If you want to hand out bulletins or you want to shake hands, then do that. Go to the church, stay in the church, listen to the preaching. You don't need to hear A-plus sermons every Sunday. You need to hear B-plus sermons over 4 solid years. That'll have a much more profound effect on you than having some guy get up there and ring your bell every 7 days. Just hang in there and watch a guy bat 250. If you don't like the music, eat it. You've got an iPod. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about them. When you go to the church, find a group that's older than you. Don't go to the college service. Why would you be with people your own age? You look at us. You're with them now. Huh? Get in a room with a few geezers. I mean, go to their dinners and their Sunday school classes and watch them get old and watch what one of them does when his wife is diagnosed with Alzheimer's, or watch what she does when she's going to get laid off from her 20 years in the public school system. Watch the way that older people live with the changes of life. Watch couples that are fighting and they're about ready to get divorced. And then watch them come back again and learn from these people. Watch, learn, participate, settle in, sit down, absorb it. Let it be your body. Contribute. Whether you play or whether you have money or whether you can just stand there and you can encourage people, contribute, get involved in the lives of other people. Because in the final analysis, the world that is so wrong that you want changed can be changed. It can be changed, but it takes a church to do it. And I promise you, things can happen in the church that cannot happen in any other venue. Last story, I'm done. My first church had 21 people in it when I went there, and 15 of them were on Social Security. I counted. That was hard, and that was so backwards. And I remember being in Bertha, that I'll tell you. Bertha wants me to come over to her house for supper one night, and while I'm sitting there waiting to be served, the cat jumps on the table, licks the butter, you know, and then jumps off, and the hair's flying. And then she's like, okay, let's sit down and eat. I mean, have you ever eaten a meal just to be gracious? Well, you're holding your nose, and you're just, you know. And oh, it was horrible. We had services that were terrible. Sue would get up to sing, and when she'd sing, the whole back row would just heave over. I'd see her shoulders start to laugh, thinking this is a solo about the love of God or something, and we're about ready to lose the whole back row. Well, all three of them anyway. We had this Christmas cantata at night, and we didn't have any money, and I was surrounded by big churches, big Baptist churches. Dadgummit. And they had all the money and all the talent. And you know, they had Steve Green at Christmas, and by little church, we've got no spotlight. And so I'm putting together this Christmas Eve thing on the platform, and I've got this all planned up. I said, you know what? I will jerry-rig a spotlight. And so I took these coffee cans and hollowed out both ends, and I duct taped them together, you know, long like this. And then I put them over the top of a floodlight up in the balcony that nobody sat in. And I asked Harold to go up there, and I said, your job is to steer this spotlight. So bad. And on the stage, when we start singing, Oh Holy Night, you know? And so all of a sudden the piano, who my sister came in, because our pianist couldn't keep time. Seriously, I bought her a metronome that goes, and I did. I put it right here, and she'd still mess it up. Amazing Grace, how sweet the song. Oh, come on. So I bring my sister in, and she's going to play this Oh Holy Night, and Harold's up there with all the lights are dead, and all of a sudden, about halfway through, I forgot that when you put hot cans around a light, so halfway through the song, you hear this, ah, and the light breaks, and it's pitch black, and I hear this lonesome voice by the piano go, Pastor Steve, I can't see the music. I gotta tell you, that was the most unholy version of Holy Night you've ever heard. Man, I was muttering things under my breath that were not holy. I knew things had really turned when on Christmas morning for the service, because we didn't have any children, Tim still wanted to do this children's thing, and we couldn't do a skit. And so Tim, I'm not making this up, I'm so embarrassed. He gets behind the communion table. You don't have one. And you don't have one, huh? And he gets on his knees like this, so all you can see is his head. And he's got the parts of the nativity on the table like this. And somebody's reading the scripture. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And Tim is like moving the parts of the nativity. He's like, you know? And he's going like, and they're, and lo, the angel shone around them. And he's going like, woo, you know? I was in the back, leaning against the wall, just going, it's official, we stink, man. No wonder nobody wants to go to this church. I wanted to go to the Baptist church. 21 people. The day I left, I went to a Bible study, and I said to them in the house, I said, you know, God's called me to leave, and this is really hurting me, but I have to go. No, really it did. I said, you guys, I've been here for 6 years, and I've learned to love you guys. We've kind of grown together, and I've watched your lives change, and you've certainly impacted mine, but I think God wants me to leave. And I remember when that Bible study was over, one of the old ladies in the church, that's all we had, got up and walked across the living room, and she embraced me, and she said, Pastor Steve, listen, our job as a church is to take young men with very rough edges and get them ready. She said, we know who we are and we know who we're not. And we're not one of those big churches downtown. Our place in the body of Christ is to take young men and women and get them ready to serve the body somewhere else. I remember her saying this. She said, it's time for you to go. You need to spread your wings and fly. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. Here was a church that was not trying to change the whole world, but just their part of it. I should not have been surprised, because in that very church in Romulus, Michigan, Google it if you want to, when they went to pick the church building up, they lifted it up with a crane and they moved it back 50 yards underneath the church was a tunnel. Inside the tunnel were pieces of shackled chains. And there were things that people had carved and left there the tunnel went directly from that tiny church underneath the street at Five Points in Romulus over to a little grocery store where runaway slaves would get their last supplies before they headed over into Canada where they would be free. There was a trap door directly behind the pulpit, the last place you'd think to look. And that little church of 21 people that couldn't do anything pop culture considers successful was in its own quiet way preempting the future of the United States. Let the record show, slavery ended in the United States not because Abraham Lincoln signed the Declaration of Emancipation. It ended because pastors in tiny little churches in the South refused to serve the sacrament to people who held slaves. It ended because people in power were being challenged by little people in little churches all across this nation. The emancipation only confirmed a movement that had already begun, and the Church of God was fueling it for years. So when I look at the future of this country right now, and I want to make a difference, and I know you all do, how will we do it? How will we take on immigration? And how will we take on the future of war across seas? I'll tell you how we'll do it. We'll do it with the same entity that has educated people from the very beginning. And it wasn't the government, it was the church. We'll do it with the same group of people that built aqueducts into cities and gave them fresh supplies of water. We'll do it with the first entity to care for old people. We'll do it with the same people who started hospitals. We will do it with the body of Christ. We will not do it with the military, and we will not do it with the government. God bless them both, but they are not the future. The church is the future, and you are part of the church. God bless our mother. God bless the bride. Jesus, I love you, and I love them. But I really love us. Together with me and them, would you continue to change the world until it is your way? I give you these kids, and I give you these professors. I give you all of their dreams and all of the classes that they're in right now. And Lord, in all of it, build something that hell cannot stop. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.